Okay, this afternoon we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. So verses 22 to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this wonderful Lord's Day. Lord, help us by your Holy Spirit to understand these truths, that we may grow in our wisdom and knowledge of you and what you have for us, for those of us that are husbands, for the wives and those that will be these. Lord, we pray that you would instruct us and help us, Lord God, to be what you've called us to be. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it's been about a month since I was up here last preaching from Ephesians. So I want to kind of very briefly kind of bring us up to our text this afternoon. Paul has been emphasizing the new creation realities that are ours in Christ, and the kind of life that believers should live, the kind of virtues that are proper and fitting for believers, for children of God, as well as the vices that we are to avoid, those things that we are to put off as new creation individuals. In chapter 4, Paul began his practical exhortations to believers with an exhortation to walk in unity with one another. Then Paul explained how God, because of our victorious King, has gifted the church with the word-based ministry to teach and instruct his people. As a result, believers were exhorted to mature in the faith, to not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But of course, right doctrine must be balanced with right living. And so in chapter 4, of 17, Paul begins his exhortation to believers regarding their walk, the conduct of life, and how they ought to live. They were to no longer walk as the Gentiles did in the lust of the flesh. They were to speak truth to one another and put on the virtues of the new man, laying aside the vices of the old. They were not to engage in any form of sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, or sins of the tongue, because these things were not fitting or proper for a believer. Rather, believers were to walk as children of light, giving thanks and exposing the deeds of darkness through the gospel proclamation. The last time that we were in Ephesians, we saw how Paul encouraged believers to walk in wisdom, not as fools, knowing the times that we are living in. He encouraged believers to be filled with the Spirit, with a greater measure of the Spirit, and as a result, to be in submission to one another. That is, to serve one another and to encourage one another, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. My family and I have personally experienced the great encouragement that comes from addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as we meet together with other believers at the Roots House, singing hymns and the testimony. It's been a time of great encouragement and fellowship, praising and giving thanks to God, as Paul exhorts believers to do. Paul concluded that exhortation by exhorting believers to be in submission to one another in verse 21. And this is where we pick up this afternoon. Submission to one another is our duty. It's our duty as believers. It is to humble oneself and bear one another's burdens, putting others' needs before our own. In essence, submission is service. But that submission may look different depending on the relationship that we have with another believer. And so Paul will now give particular exhortations to particular relationships within the church regarding their conduct to one another. Beginning in verse 22 and up to chapter 6, verse 9, Paul will address three kinds of relationships: husbands and wives, fathers and children, masters and slaves. In our passage this afternoon, we will look at the first of these, the husband and the wife relationship. As Paul continues his exhortation of mutual submission, we will see just what that looks like in the marriage context. How are husband and wife to relate to each other? We will look at the theme of submission and headship. Now, one sure way to be offensive in our society today is to speak of gender roles within the marriage relationship. The idea that women have a subordinate role in marriage is loathsome to many in our culture at large. But equally, if not more loathsome, is the thought of their subordinate role to a man, the husband. To many, this is a perfect example of the evil patriarchy seeking to oppress women. But far from being oppressing and patriarchal, the distinct roles of the husband and wife are part of a glorious institution, one which we will see has a greater meaning and purpose than meets the eye. Even its distinct roles themselves are part of the wonderful meaning of marriage. And this is what we will look at this afternoon. And hopefully, as we go through the text, we will see that husbands and wives have a great and awesome responsibility in their marriage relationship. We will see that because of what Christ has done, our responsibilities to one another are taken to another and greater and higher level and purpose. And we will see that this purpose was from the beginning all along. And so we begin, as Paul does, with the wives. Our first point is humble submission in imitation of the church. Humble submission in imitation of the church. As Paul begins his exhortation of husbands and wives, he first turns to the wives. And this is Paul's common approach. We see this in the three types of relationships that he will deal with when he deals here with husbands and wives, fathers and children, and masters and slaves. He deals with a subordinate party first. So here with the wives, next will be with the children, and then lastly with the slaves. Regarding the wives, we see the exhortation in verses 22 through 24. But Paul does not simply exhort, as we will see, but he provides supporting elements as rationale for the command. So he begins with the command, the wives to their husbands. The wives to their own husbands. Now you may be thinking, did he quote that correctly? Yes, you see, in the original language, or in the original, the word subject or submission is missing. It's not found in the text. That's because, again, verse 22 is connected to verse 21, where Paul says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Here speaking to the congregation at large. This phrase nicely summarized how believers are to relate to one another, being filled with the Spirit. But it is also a link to Paul's exhortation to particular relationships within the congregation. So Paul, in verse 21, is giving a general command to all believers to be in submission to one another. But that submission, again, will look different depending on the relationship that one has with another believer. So he turns to the wives. And he says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands. Thus, the exhortation is the theme or the subject is the same, submission, and the exhortation to the wives is to be subject to their own husbands. And as I mentioned in the introduction, the subject of submission in our day is controversial. And it is sad that this is the case. And it is even more sad that it is controversial even within the church. To say that wives are to submit to their own husbands will seem sexist or narrow-minded, bigoted, old-fashioned. And it certainly does not help that men, ungodly men, throughout history and in every culture have abused their authority and have brought harm to the wives that they promised to love. But this is certainly not what the Bible has in view, as we will see when we look at the duty of the husbands in marriage, in the marriage relationship. Furthermore, the entrance of sin has had its effect on the marriage relationships. The marriage institution is the most fundamental institution. It was the first and the one from which other institutions flow out of. It is from this institution that the family springs forth, then communities and so on. The ruling of Adam over his wife and submission, and the submission of Eve to her husband was the original purpose of marriage from the beginning. It was to bring forth order and structure in harmony to the marriage institution. Both partners were given roles that were to help both of them carry out this institution of marriage. So they were both given these roles to help carry out these roles that they were given. But as we will see, there is a greater purpose. There is a greater purpose and design in the marriage institution. Adam originally was to rule over his wife with love, wisdom, and gentleness. And Eve was to submit and obey with humility and meekness. But because of the fall, the roles in marriage have been corrupted. There is abuse of authority and resistance to that authority. But as men and women, husbands and wives, are transformed by the gospel, these relationships are restored. They are restored to God's original purpose and intent. And so Paul's motive here in exhorting wives to submit to their husbands is not one born out of sexism, wanting to have women subjugated and stripped of their rights, treated as second-class citizens. This is far from Paul's actual motive in his exhortation. There is no malicious intention here toward women, but only that she may fulfill her God-given task and her important role of being a helpmate to her husband. And so in verse 23, Paul gives us the reason for the submission. He gives us a reason for her submission. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." So we see here that it is because the husband is the head of the wife that she is to submit to him. One commentator has said that a home without a head is an invitation to chaos. And this is certainly true. In God's providence, he has ordained that the husband be the head in the marriage relationship and the wife to take on the supporting role and be in submission to her head. But what does Paul mean when he says that the husband is the head of the wife? Most importantly, what does Scripture teach us about male headship in marriage? In our modern day, the head is where the thought and reasoning take place, where decisions are made. Thus, one may conclude that the head is a proper metaphor to describe the leadership that the husband has in the marriage. But the problem is that in ancient times, especially in the Old Testament, the faculty of reasoning and thought was found in the heart, not in the mind, not in the head. However, the Hellenistic Jewish philosopher Philo, a contemporary of Paul, argued in one of his works that the sovereignty and supremacy of the body has been given to the head. This idea was popular during Paul's time. But most importantly, that the metaphor of head carries with it the idea of authority is also found in Scripture. The Greek word translated as head is often used in the Greek Old Testament to refer to chiefs and leaders. And these certainly had authority over others. But in Ephesians 1:22, Paul's use of headship in regard to Christ certainly carries with it the idea of ultimate authority. It says there that God has put all things in subjection to Christ, that he has made Christ head over all things. So in saying that the husband is the head of his wife, Paul and ultimately Scripture is saying that the metaphor of ultimate authority with respect to the marriage relationship, and by extension the family, has been given to the husband. So when it comes to the household, God has endowed the husband with ultimate responsibility and authority to rule the household. So for the wife then to submit to her husband is not to usurp his authority, nor take it upon herself the responsibility of ruling the household. Submitting means to give the husband his place in ruling the household and humbly accepting, submitting to that rule. But being submissive does not mean that the wife is to be silent or passive in the relationship. It does not mean that she has no say whatsoever. On the contrary, God has made the wife as a helpmate to the husband. She is his counterpart. Both are made in the image of God. When Moses tells us in Genesis chapter 2 that God made man in his image and likeness, he is referring to both male and female as one. God made man in his image, male and female, he made them. So in the text, there is unity between the two. But then we see mankind divided into two, male and female. But in marriage, the two become one again and are thus complementary to one another. Both as one display the fullness of God's image. So as a husband's helpmate, God has gifted the wife. He has equipped her to be a help to the husband. And thus, she is a vital and important part of the relationship. There may be things that the husband doesn't see, doesn't know, things that she can help with and provide counsel. But the point of the husband's headship here is that he has the ultimate authority to decide. The responsibility falls upon him. Any mistake, any error falls upon him as the head. The great example that we have in this is Adam and Eve. It was Eve who was deceived. It was Eve who partook of the forbidden fruit. But Adam was ultimately responsible. The responsibility fell upon him. And so with greater responsibility comes greater accountability. And with greater accountability comes a stricter judgment as well. But Paul does not just command wives to be subject to their husbands, but provides them with an analogy. Paul continues in verse 23 by saying that the husband is the head of his wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is submissive to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. This analogy, first of all, is meant for the wife to illustrate how and why she should submit to her husband. The wife is to the husband as the church is to Christ. Christ is the head of the church, and as such, the church is under his full authority. The church as a people, once living in darkness, in spiritual idolatry, indulging in the lusts of the flesh, has been redeemed, as we will see in point number two. He is the Savior of the body. The church is consciously aware of what her head has done for her and is doing for her, of the authority he has over her. And so she humbly and willingly submits to her head. It is in this way that a wife is to submit to her husband, humbly and willingly, recognizing her husband's role in marriage as the head, as well as recognizing her role in the marriage as a suitable helper. And to support the idea of a humble and willing submission of wives to their husbands, Paul makes two qualifications. First, we see that Paul says that wives are to submit to their own husbands. Just as the church has only one head, so the wife has only one head, one husband. So the command then is not to women in general to be in submission to men, but for wives to be in submission to their own husbands. This parallels what Paul will say to the husbands later. Husbands, love your own wives. There is particularity to these commands that restrict them to the marriage relationship. The second qualification is the manner in which she is to submit to her husband. Paul says that wives are to submit to their own husbands, not begrudgingly as to a tyrannical ruler, but willingly and humbly as to the Lord. Of course, it may feel like submitting to a tyrannical ruler if the husband is stepping outside of his bounds of authority and abusing it, in which case he would be sinning against the Lord and would have to be dealt with by the church. But the phrase "as to the Lord" is somewhat ambiguous and thus has been interpreted in several different ways by commentators. First, some take this to mean that women are to submit to their husbands as if their husbands were Christ. This would be consistent with Paul's analogy of the husband being like head in his role as head. So, since Christ is the head of the church and the husband is the head of the wife, so there's this connection. So they'll say the husband is like Christ, so therefore the women are supposed to submit to their wives as if he were Christ. Others take this phrase to mean that women are to submit to their own husbands because when they do, they submit to Christ in that this is what he wants them to do. It is his will for them to do so. Many who argue this particular interpretation cite Colossians 3:18, where Paul gives the same command for wives to submit to their husbands, but adds the phrase, as it is fitting to the Lord, or in the Lord. Also consider Ephesians 6:7. Where the same phrase, as to the Lord, appears. This time, it is in the context of masters and slaves. There, Paul says, with goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men. So when slaves do their work, they do it as if they were doing it to the Lord, because ultimately they are doing it for the Lord, because it is his will for them to work diligently. All these are consistent with biblical truth. The husband's role is analogous to that of Christ's. And when a wife submits to her husband, she is ultimately submitting to the authority of Christ because it is his will for her to do so. But another reason comes from the view of her husband's submission being fitting. It is fitting, as is found in Colossians 3:18. It is fitting because, again, this is simply how God has designed and instituted marriage. The wife is a subordinate party. But most importantly, just as a husband mirrors Christ, so the wife mirrors the church. And what Paul tells the church in Romans, or what does Paul tell the church in Romans chapter 12? It is her reasonable service to present herself as a living sacrifice acceptable to the Lord. Given what God has done for her, given that God has saved and redeemed her, it is her reasonable response. It is fitting and proper for her to present herself as a living sacrifice. A few verses earlier in our text, Paul used the same word, fitting. He argued that given who we are as children of God, those who have been taken out of darkness and brought into light, it is not fitting or proper for us to be engaged in filthy and foolish speech or in coarse jesting. It is not becoming of one who has been delivered from darkness. That kind of speech is not a proper adornment or the proper attire of the believer. Similarly, because of the role that God has placed upon the wife and given what he has done for her in Christ, it is only fitting or proper that she submit to her head, as to the Lord. So this little phrase then changes everything. It puts this responsibility into a new perspective, and it makes submitting a more joyful experience. In submitting to their husbands as they do to Christ, they are bringing honor to Christ, their ultimate head. Paul closes his exhortation to the wives by repeating the exhortation, but he adds another qualification. He says, in everything. Surely then, this statement condones a tyrannical kind of rule on the part of the husband, right? He can just demand whatever he wants from the wife? Well, no. We are not to understand this as a husband's right to rule as he pleases, what he thinks is right in his own eyes, and then demand his wife to submit. No, in Greco-Roman culture, it was understood, for example, in the case of children to obey their parents, that this did not mean complete obedience. So even in that situation, if the father requested or commanded something that was harmful or wrong of the child, it was expected that they would not submit to that instruction, to that command. Similarly, wives, if asked by their husbands to do something which is harmful or a sin against the Lord, they are not expected to obey. Quite the contrary, they are expected to disobey. As mentioned, their ultimate allegiance, their ultimate authority, their ultimate head as a member of the church is Christ. Similarly, just as Paul commands believers in Rome to submit to governing authorities, we know that there are times when we disobey those authorities. When those governing authorities are demanding of us things that are clearly against Scripture, things that are sinful, we cannot and we must not obey. Similarly, a husband who is abusing his authority and asking of his wife things that are contrary to Scripture or that are harmful and sinful, things that are not fitting for a believer, she cannot and must not obey. As mentioned, her obedience or allegiance is to Christ. So in all things refers to what? It refers to all things that are lawful that pertain to the marriage institution, to marriage and family. All things that God has entrusted the husband with, particularly but not exclusively, with spiritual matters. The wife is to ultimately submit to his leading as his helpmate. So the exhortation for wives to submit to her husband in all things, again, is all things that are lawful, all things that God has entrusted the husband with. And so that Paul is clear that the husband's headship and his wife's submission is not a heavy-handed rule, Paul now turns to the husbands and gives them an exhortation regarding their responsibility as heads of their wife. How are husbands then to exercise that authority and headship over their wives? This brings us to our second point. Loving rule in imitation of Christ's love. Loving rule in imitation of Christ's love. As we look at the husband's duty to his wife, we also notice that Paul does not just admonish them, he does not just exhort them, but shows them how and why they are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Beginning in verse 25, we read the main exhortations. Husbands, love your wives. Now, this may seem like an obvious exhortation. It may seem quite easy for us. So, you just want me to love my wife? I can do that. But when we consider the first century context, we can see why Paul would exhort his audience, to the husbands, to love their wives. You see, it was common for the couples during Paul's time to have very little to no contact with each other. Prior to the wedding day, they pretty much were strangers. There was no romance. There was no romantic love story on how they met. Something like, I don't know, maybe meeting each other in a foreign land thousands of miles away, only to find out that they had lived their entire lives only 45 minutes apart, and that at first the love story seemed as though it would result in nothing more than friendship, and that the male protagonist would be doomed to wander alone in this weary world. But as the story progressed, there seemed to be something or someone bringing the young man and young woman together. And little did they know that they would be destined to be married, foreordained before the foundation of the world, that they would not only be married, but be blessed with, I don't know, let's say 7 children. And as time went on, and as they got to know each other in every encounter, their hearts were being knit together until they both realized that they wanted to grow old together. They wanted to serve the Lord together, and almost exactly 5 years after they first met in that distant, faraway land, they would be covenanting together in marriage before their family and friends, young, hopeful, and in love. You know, something like that. But this was most likely not the case for this couple. Love would have to come later, if at all. That's because in the Greco-Roman world, marriage was to a great degree purely for convenience. It was almost like a business transaction. It was for the purpose of having children and thus having heirs. It was to have a person run the household while the husband did more important things. And so for Paul to admonish the husbands by commanding them to love their wives may seem like something obvious to us, but it was not so for the first century Ephesians. So then the lead exhortation is for husbands to love their wives. But although romantic feelings are present, and it is nice to have those romantic feelings, love is not just about those butterflies in your stomach. In his exhortation to husbands to love their wives, Paul is going to provide an example of what it means for husbands to love their wives. And in this, we will see not only how husbands ought to love their wives, but that this is the primary duty of the husband as the head. It is part of what his authority as head entails. So let us look at the manner in which the husband ought to love his wife. Immediately after Paul gives a command to the husbands to love their wives, Paul provides not one but two analogies, and he uses mixed metaphors to make his case. The first analogy is the same that he used with the wife. It is the analogy of the relationship between Christ and the church. And we see this in verse 25. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." So in the same manner that Christ loved the church, husbands are to love their own wives. And what Paul illustrates for us here is that this love is more than just mushy, gushy feelings. It is an active love. It is a self-sacrificing love. Christ laid down his own life of his own accord for his bride, the church, for his own people, elected from the foundation of the earth. Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, humbled himself, not only by entering into his creation, by becoming in the likeness of his own creation. He took on the form of a servant with all its weaknesses except sin. In his humiliation, his glory and majesty were veiled. And in his body, he endured the weakness of man. And as a perfect man, perfectly holy and righteous, he was perfectly obedient, with an obedience that led him to the cross, to suffer at the hands of his own creation, to suffer at the hands of his own people. He was stricken. But as one hymn says, "The greatest stroke that pierced our Lord is a stroke that justice gave." Ultimately, it was the Father who struck his Son, crushed him for our transgressions. This, dear loved ones, beloved of Christ, this is love. This is Christ's love for you and for me. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So it is in this way that husbands ought to love their wives. We need to be willing to lay down our own lives for them. And it is in this, Christ laying down his life for the church, that we see the headship and authority of Christ in action. Again, in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, there was some concern for the husband to love his wife. But again, because of the nature of marriage, because it was more like a business transaction, loving one's wife was recommended to assert control and for pragmatic reasons. In order to make the marriage work, the husband had to do his diligence to love his wife. By being loving and kind, she would be happy. And thus, she would be more willing to submit to her husband. It would be easier to control her. And if she is happy, the husband's happy. And if they're both happy, then we have a happy marriage. And isn't this better than having a contentious wife and thus a contentious relationship? Well, although it is a good thing to live in peace and harmony with one's wife, this is not the main emphasis Paul stresses for the husband to love his own wife. In verse 26 and 27, Paul tells us that Christ loved the church, that he laid down his own life for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Here we see two purposes to explain why Christ laid down his life for the church. First, it is that he might sanctify her. That is, to set her apart as holy. The word sanctify comes from the noun form, which Paul uses frequently of believers, saints. Saints are people that are set aside for God's own holy use. By Christ's death, the church, all of God's people, were set aside and sanctified. But Paul speaks more of just a past sanctification, a past setting apart, but a present, an ongoing sanctification when he says, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Christ has sanctified us and is presently sanctifying us, cleansing his church, his people, you and me, by washing us with the water, or with water, with the word. He is cleansing us of our sins, our impurities, our uncleanliness. This is a reference to the purification rituals that we find in the Old Testament, the washings to cleanse from impurity and defilement. But in the background, there is also the reference to the bridal purification washings. The soon-to-be wives would take this ritual bridal bath to cleanse and purify themselves for the wedding day. And so what is this then washing of water with the word? It is the cleansing power that is brought by the word of God, that is the gospel, as the Holy Spirit applies the gospel to the church. This is not new. We see this in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, it says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." I will remove from you a heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So then, it is the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and his ongoing work in our lives that is in view here. And this is why the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel, is vital to the life of the church. It is why God has ordained us to gather together like today as his people to hear the life-giving, soul-cleansing gospel of Jesus Christ. It is why he has ordained the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are visible representations of the gospel. So the first purpose then is to sanctify her. The second purpose that Paul lays out is that being sanctified, Christ would then present the church to himself in all her glory. Paul describes this glory as having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The picture here is of the picture here of the church is of a bride, both pure and youthful. The language of having no spot is reference to the sacrificial system, which required unblemished sacrifices. These blemishes and typified, pictured moral imperfections. The sacrifice had to be the best, unblemished, not diseased or crippled. This is achieved in the church by the washing of water with the word. And so here we see Paul using these two metaphors to describe the work of Christ on the church, that of a bride being made ready for her wedding day, and the purification rituals of the Old Testament. All this is important because the bride is to be married to whom? To her divine husband. And she will be in his divine presence. Thus, she is to be made pure and holy. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself up for the church then for the purpose of sanctifying her and of setting her apart from the world and unto himself. The ultimate purpose of God is in redeeming his people. It is their sanctification. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul tells us that God predestined us. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. This is the same purpose that we find here in chapter 5. Christ is sanctifying his bride. He is cleansing her from her sins, from her stains, from her corruption, so that she will one day have no more spot, no more wrinkle, or any such thing. So that one day, on that day, when Christ returns, we will be holy and blameless before him. The second analogy that Paul uses to explain why Christ died for the church and how he exercises his headship is found in the latter part of verse 28 and through verse 30. The analogy there is that of a body. Paul makes a general statement that one does not hate his own flesh, but loves their body and nourishes and cherishes it. And so likewise, he says, Christ nourishes and cherishes his own body, the church. For this reason, he says, a man should love his own wife. We can also see this idea in verse 23, where Paul says, where Paul exhorts the wives, he says that Christ as head is himself the savior of the body. Some see an allusion here in this analogy to Leviticus 19:18, where it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Though the two thoughts are similar, love your wife as your body and love your neighbor as yourself, they're similar, they are quite different. In Leviticus, the command is to love someone else, someone beside you, as your neighbor here, as yourself. But here, what Paul is emphasizing is the union between husband and wife, the oneness, the one fleshness that results from marriage. So Paul is not saying love our wives as you love yourself, but love your wife because she is yourself. She is your body. She is you. You're one. He's emphasizing the unity between husband and wife. She is the body and the husband is the head. They are one flesh. So in all of this, the analogy of the relationship between Christ and the church, of Christ laying down his life for the church to sanctify her and bring her to her destined glory, and then the analogy of the body, of loving one's body as Christ loves the church, how does this then inform us how husbands are to exercise their headship and authority over their wives? Well, many of us may never have or be in a situation where we will have to lay down our lives for our wives or anyone else for that matter. So how can we fulfill this command aside from just being willing to lay down our lives for our wives? Well, to lay down our lives is not merely the actual laying down of one's life. People don't just decide on the spot to lay down their lives for others. It is a disposition, a quality of character that is there. Selfish people, those that are attached to the things of the world, that love the things of the world, will not so quickly be ready to lay down their lives for others. They will want to keep their life. Laying down one's life begins way before it actually takes place. Just think about how humans function, how we make decisions that lead to actions. Is it not through our desires and motives? Are not our wills affected by our wants and needs? So before we are converted, we were enslaved to sin. Now as believers, we have been set free from sin. Yet the remaining corruption of sin is ever present. And so throughout Scripture, we are commanded to take up our cross and follow Christ. We are to deny ourselves, our wants, our needs, our desires, even if they are good. They may be in and of themselves good, but if they hinder us from following Christ, we are to set them aside. We are not to love the things of the world more than we love Christ. So if our own desires prevent us from following Christ, if they are contrary to Christ's will for us, then we must lay them aside. We must lay down our lives to follow Christ. This is dying to ourselves and living to God. And so this is the way that we are to lay down ourselves metaphorically for our wives, as well as literally if the situation calls for. Christ's headship and authority, then, is not to control the church as a tyrant or despot. His headship and authority is for what? For the spiritual well-being of the church. It is to serve her and take care of her because he loves her. This is the nature of our headship and our authority derived from it. It is far from being a heavy-handed rule. John Calvin notes that even the authority given to governments is for the service of the people. Governments are there to ensure the peace and safety and the flourishing of those they rule over. They are to serve and protect the people. And so Christ, as head of the church, his body, he nourishes it and cherishes it. As his bride, he washes her, cleanses her, and takes care of her every need. When she weeps, he is there to comfort her. When she is weak, he is there to strengthen her. When she is in darkness, he is there to guide her. When she is in peril, he is there to sustain her. Laying down our lives for our wives, then, aside from the literal laying down, is to lay down our needs, our desires, and put hers first. It is to serve them and their needs. The point is that we are to be selfless, self-sacrificing, that is, putting her needs ahead of ours, helping carry her burden. It is a love that serves and cares for the well-being of the wife. And this is most beautifully demonstrated for us in the greatest act of love there ever was and ever will be. And that is Jesus Christ laying down his life for the church. And as Christ himself is always working in us for our spiritual well-being, whether it be in times of plenty or in times of need, in times of great victory, in times of great defeat, in times of peace or in times of great distress, Christ is always working in us, cleansing us, washing us, teaching us, instructing us, and strengthening us. Ultimately, he is preparing us for that time when he, the bridegroom, comes for his bride to receive her so that she may be arrayed in purity and beauty and great splendor, having no wrinkle, no spot or blemish. As husbands, then, we are to love them enough to be leading our wives and, by extension, our family in this direction. We are to love them enough to be instrumental in taking the time to spiritually wash them with the word, helping them grow in grace and in sanctification. Again, what a great responsibility, but what a great privilege we have. So, to you husbands, and I speak to myself, how are we doing with this command? We have been given such a great responsibility to watch and care for the spiritual well-being of our wives and our children. This can be done by taking time to pray together, just you and her. Aside from family worship, which is important for the children, we can have husband and wife devotions. Maybe it's taking the time every day to read to her from the scriptures, to purposefully encourage her from the word of God every day. And as I thought about this, I know the areas I need to grow and be a better Christ-like husband to my own precious wife. I know none of us here are perfect, but let us think about this throughout the day, throughout the week, and throughout our lives. How can I love my wife as Christ loved the church? How has Christ loved us? And then let that change us. Let it expose those areas where we are lacking, and let it make us into better men and better husbands. So, we've noticed that in all of these analogies Paul has been giving, the common theme has been the relationship between Christ and the church. In point one, we saw the wives are to submit to their husbands as the church submits to her head, Christ. In point two, we saw that the husbands were to exercise their authority as heads by loving their wives as Christ loved the church. Paul now closes this section by quoting from Genesis chapter 2 and explaining to them the true meaning of marriage. We saw the wife's responsibility to humble submission in imitation of the church. We saw the husband's responsibility, loving rule in imitation of Christ's love. And now, the third point, marriage as an imitation of Christ and the church. In verse 31, Paul quotes Genesis 2:24. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." But what is the purpose of him quoting this? Is it to drive home the point about the husband and the wife relationship? This verse has been interpreted by some as referring to the husband, and that is indeed the context in Genesis. Paul is not denying that this applies to the husband. But Paul here is saying something more. He wants to emphasize something else. He wants to bring out the true meaning of this text from Genesis, and thus the true meaning of marriage. What Paul says is so glorious, he wants to ensure that his audience understands what he is referring to, that he calls this a profound mystery. In Ephesians 3, Paul spoke of the mystery of Christ. And if you recall, we said that a mystery was a truth found in the Old Testament that was, during that time, not fully disclosed or fully revealed. The truth was sufficiently present, but not fully disclosed. It is not until after the incarnation of Christ that these mysteries begin to be fully disclosed to God's people. And this is what we find in Genesis 2:24, a great and profound mystery. And what is this mystery? Paul explains the quotation in verse 32. He says, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Now just think about that. When we read Genesis 2:24, we are not just reading marriage instructions for the husband. Yes, this is what they are. But what Paul is saying is that the very institution of marriage that was established at creation before the fall had as its purpose to mirror, to be modeled after the deep and intimate union between Christ and his church, his body. The design of having the husband leave his father and mother to be joined to his wife and become one flesh with her was modeled after the Christ's union with the church. So the emphasis here is of the unity of the church with Christ, our union with Christ. This puts such a great reverence and seriousness to the marriage relationship. If our marriages are modeled after Christ and the church, then with all seriousness and with all determination, we need to be diligent in fulfilling our duties. And this is how Paul concludes. He says, "Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Doing anything other than this is to dishonor the primary relationship of Christ and the church." So again, Paul is driving home the point that this marriage institution is modeled after the union of Christ and the church, something that would come thousands of years later after it was instituted. This is the purpose of marriage. And this is why marriage is such an important and glorious institution. And so in conclusion, to those that are husbands and wives, and those that will someday be, let us remember that if marriage, and thus our marriage, is modeled after Christ and the church, let us look to Christ, and let us look to how the scriptures speak of the church in order to learn how to submit and how to be heads in our marriages. When husbands abuse their authority, they dishonor their own head. They dishonor Christ. Similarly, when wives disobey and seek to establish their own authority, they too dishonor Christ. The relationship between Christ and the church is defiled, it's profaned because of our disobedience. So let us always keep in mind what a high calling marriage is. It is not something to be taken lightly. It is a joyous institution, yes, but one with great responsibility. Now, to those who do not trust and who have not trusted in the Lord, remember that if marriage and our responsibilities in that marriage are modeled after the relationship between Christ and the church within the context of redemption and salvation, then you wives will not be able to fulfill your duties as wives apart from Christ and the salvation found in him. if you have not experienced the washing of water with word, if you have not been cleansed from your sins, if you're not a member of the body of Christ, of the church who submits to Christ, then how will you know how to submit to your head? How will you be a spiritual helpmate to him if you are devoid of the Spirit? Husbands, you will never be able to properly fulfill your duties as husbands apart from Christ. If you have not believed in Christ, you cannot be that spiritual head that is required of you. How will you care for the spiritual well-being of your wife when you are spiritually dead? So, unbelieving wife and husband, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Know the love of Christ that was gloriously displayed in his laying down his life for his bride. Believe this to be true for you. But most importantly, for the both of you who have not trusted in Christ, the main concern is not whether you can fulfill your duties properly, but that you are without Christ. And so, if you have not trusted in Christ, trust in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, from our text, we saw not only our duties as husbands and wives to each other, but the beauty and glory of God's design of marriage, that it's to provide a picture of Christ in the church. This truth should fill us with awe and wonder, with praise and adoration, but it should help us to see the seriousness in fulfilling our responsibilities in this wonderful covenant of marriage. As we look to Christ, our bridegroom, who has promised to love us unconditionally, a love which he has proven by laying down his life for us, and now he promises to wash and cleanse us of every dark spot, every stain of sin, so that he will present us to himself a bride blameless on that day. Let us consider these truths to help us to be better husbands and better wives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we saw that marriage is such a wonderful picture of Christ, the union that exists between Christ and the church. We saw the seriousness and of fulfilling our duties as husbands and wives. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see where our areas of weakness are, areas where we are lacking, the areas we need to grow in. Help us, Lord God, by your Holy Spirit, as we meditate upon these truths, as we meditate upon what you have done for us, as we meditate upon what responsibilities the church has to her head, that we would learn to be better husbands and better wives, to bring you glory and honor all the days of our life. Please, Lord God, help us with this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.